Thank you, Maddie. It's really my honor and privilege this morning to introduce someone who has become such a very dear friend. From far away, Ched Myers was a mentor for many years for so many of us in this congregation. But in the last couple of years, he has become a personal friend. And I'm so deeply grateful to God. Ched and his incredible wife, Elaine, are part of the wealth that I feel palpably. I'm so, so rich, and it's people like these that God regularly enriches my life with. Many of us here know Ched through his seminal work in biblical studies, Binding the Strong Man. It revolutionized biblical studies. And I didn't know even until recently that one of my primary mentors in biblical studies, Walter Brueggemann, himself considers Ched a mentor. And we've used in this church books like Say to This Mountain and Ambassadors of Reconciliation, which Ched and Elaine wrote together. They have been with our pre-conference retreat and throughout the conference, and they have both spoken so eloquently and powerfully. Elaine has had a special impact on all of us at the conference, and she's actually preaching right now at Faith Mennonite Church, a beautiful church in Minneapolis. And I wonder if they got the better end of the bargain here. But you know, it's not a competition. So, yeah. I'm always saying that. It's not a competition. But what I really want to say about Ched is not just his amazing accomplishments, his leadership of the Radical Discipleship Movement and the Watershed Discipleship Movement for the last 40 years, but his example as someone who is taking decolonization so seriously that he practices it and embodies it. The first time I met Ched was at the Wild Goose Festival near Asheville, North Carolina. And the Carnival de Resistance was performing their water show, and this guy came out in a squid costume playing the role of Squishup, like a bishop. I thought, this is someone who is comfortable with who he is and does not take himself seriously, even though the times we live in are deadly serious. The work is serious, and the oppression that this world is going through is serious. Our ecocide is serious, but Ched is able to lead this vast network and important movement because he knows that God is God, and he is not, and he has such an easy and gentle and open spirit. And it's Ched's spirit, not just his academic work or his activism, that has mentored and nurtured so many of us throughout the country and around the world. So some of us have had a full week of Elaine and Ched's beautiful spirit, and we are so, so blessed and touched and transformed forever by that experience. And here more broadly with our congregation and the many guests from around the Twin Cities and Minnesota and around the country, we get to experience the Spirit of God through Ched's own spirit here this morning. So I'm just so very grateful to God for this opportunity, and welcome my very dear friend and mentor and colleague, Ched Myers, to our pulpit. Welcome, Ched.
Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
80 degrees? Jim Bear, I'm wearing a short sleeve shirt, man. I can get with this. Thank you for all the ways in which this church has welcomed Elaine and I, and also welcomed our friends and colleagues. It's such an honor to be in the pulpit of a sister church. I love preaching. It doesn't happen very often. I'm that guy who gets invited places once, and the welcome has been so warm, and it's been very familial. So Jen, if you are the father of this family, then I would like you all to consider Elaine and I the crazy aunt and uncle from California. And don't forget to visit, and we'll come back every now and then and have a good time. And since we're talking about family, there are so many people here, really from who are my kin, from the movement over the years, so it's kind of like a little bit of a weird family reunion that we're having. And I just want to recognize folks like Ted Lewis coming in from Duluth, and also Nathan and Sarah also coming in from Duluth. We've got the Duluth caucus right there. The Schwitters clan back there, just raise your hands. Urban Homeworks folks, good friends. Rick Hudgens back there, one of the great longtime members of the movement. Tevin East, who we delighted with from the outtakes from the carnival this weekend. John Hildebrandt, he's the tall guy right there. And Mike and Barb Miles from Anatoth Community Farm. Raise your hands, you guys, coming down from Wisconsin. New friends like Gray Saharan and Brother Luciano. Where are you, Luciano? There you are there. Steve Johnson, where are you? And Jose, Steve here, and Jose back there, came all the way up from Mexico. Friends from the Watershed Discipleship Movement. And again, I want to acknowledge longtime friend, supporter, companion on the way, Steve Clemens, who has been hosting us this week, cooking for us, cleaning up after us, smiling benignly on our crazy shenanigans. So appreciative, Steve, of your hospitality. So let the family reunion continue, and continue for a long, long time. Because we need each other, and we have so much in common with each other as people endeavoring to live into the gospel. Over the last 2 days, we've been practicing conversation about difficult things, and so we get to continue this morning this practice, because as the luck of the lectionary draw would have it, and don't give me the stink eye, because I didn't time it this way. It turns out that our text, gospel text here in the waning days of year B, is the story of Jesus' call of the rich man. Every 3 years it rolls around and comes up, usually right around Halloween, and it's pretty scary. And on top of all that, this year it falls on Indigenous Peoples Weekend. Crap! So we got to talk about it. We might as well talk about it. This is a discipleship tale. It takes place as Jesus is setting out on the way. All right, that's a symbolic space of discipleship in the gospel narrative. Indeed, this story lies at the crossroads of Mark's narrative, because from here Jesus turns and heads toward Jerusalem, a destination of confrontation with the powers. But the encounter between Jesus and this affluent gentleman also represents a theological crossroads. His question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I mean, it just seems to be a straightforward inquiry about salvation. This is great. This is what we are in business to answer, right? And oddly and weirdly, Jesus, in response, neither opens his arms in universal enfranchisement, as in the tradition of modern liberal theology, nor demands proper belief, as conservative dogmatism dictates. Instead, Jesus challenges him, equally straightforwardly, to redistribute his assets to poor people. An encounter that began with such theological promise concludes with the only discipleship rejection story in Mark's narrative. Worse still, Jesus seems to shrug the whole thing off with a crude class explanation. How difficult it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. But here's a real strange thing. This story has not seemed to be overly troubling in the history of Western Christendom. Perhaps this is because our theologians and preachers have spent considerable intellectual and homiletic energy undermining its plain meaning. This text has occasioned countless homilies on how those who are blessed with wealth, must take care not to let our affluence get in the way of our love for God and of the church. And yet such an interpretation is precisely what this text rules out of hand. How might we rescue this story from its domestication? We might begin by changing our focus, as does the text itself, from the rich man's question concerning eternal life to Jesus' concern about the kingdom of God. You know, we're never really told definitively what the kingdom of God is in Mark's gospel. He does, however, at one point make it exceedingly clear what the kingdom of God is not. So the audience will not forget, repetition being the key to pedagogy. Jesus offers a lyrical little verse. This is in the second half of this text, which we didn't read, but I think you are familiar enough with it. A lyrical little verse whose point is sharpened by the razor's edge of absurdist humor. How difficult it will be for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. Ta-da. Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Papa. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Or as Frederick Buechner likes to paraphrase it, it's the point in this little thing is that this eye camel and the eye of the needle is it's easier to get Nelson Rockefeller through the night deposit slot of the First City National Bank, right? It's just not gonna happen, right? Whatever else the kingdom of God may be, it is a place where the rich are not. And I told you, don't look at me that way. I didn't write it. And, of course, this is a text of terror for us North American Christians because we can only be defined as, relatively speaking, rich, given the distribution of wealth and power around the globe. So we would do well to reflect on this terrifying triplet. It remains as dissonant to our ears today as it was to the disciples in the story. It provokes the same kind of astonishment. And yet the clarity of this text has somehow escaped the church through the ages, which instead has concocted 100 disingenuous reasons why it cannot possibly mean what it plainly says. We've been so anxious that Jesus might be leveling a critique about rich people here that we've missed the fact that this triplet is not a statement about the rich, it's a statement about the nature of the kingdom. These reiterations, all in the indicative mood, this is the way it is, this is the way it is, this is the way it really is, insist that the kingdom of God is simply that time, that place, that social condition in which there are no rich and poor. And so by definition, the rich cannot enter, not at least with their affluenza intact. To understand this, let's take a closer look at the whole episode. From his direct approach to Jesus, we can tell that this man is socially powerful. He wants something and is willing to give deference in exchange. But his grandiose claim to innocence, "Oh, I've kept all those commandments," flies in the face of Jesus' own rejection of his original compliment. "No one is good but God alone. Don't grease me up here, dude." Moreover, the religious concern reflected in the man's original inquiry, it's not as genuine as it first appears. The problem is, we missed it, just like all the commentaries did. His question assumes that he can inherit eternal life. The root of this verb, kleronomeo, is kleros, a parcel of land. In some Hellenistic literature, the term is synonymous with real property, a term which appears in this text. This gentleman, in other words, appears to be exhibiting characteristics associated with the false consciousness of class entitlement. For him, eternal life, like property, can be inherited. Indeed, beneficiaries of socioeconomic system often envision religion as a reproduction of their privilege. Marx's famous contention that material life determines consciousness was based on his observation of that fact. In the case of this rich man, we are told that, in fact, he possessed much property. Verse 22. Now, in first century Palestine, land, not commodities or bank accounts, was the basis of wealth. And the tiny landed class of Jewish Palestine took great care to protect its entitlement from generation to generation. As Jesus later tells a parable about this bloody business in Mark chapter 12, where insurgent tenants try to kill the kleronomos, the inheritor, in order to wrest the kleronomis, the inheritance, from the absentee landlord. In other words, this was all about land and power. The estates of the rich grew in several ways. Assets were sometimes consolidated through the joining of households in marital or political alliances. Other times, expropriated land was distributed through political patronage, but the primary mechanism was acquiring land through the debt default of poor people. Small agricultural landholders groaned under the burden of rent and tithes and taxes and tariffs and operating expenses, and if they fell behind in payments, they were forced to take out loans secured by their land. When unable to service these loans, the land was lost to the lenders. Does this ring a bell? These lenders, in antiquity, in the absence of commercial banks, were large landowners, and thus the only source of surplus capital. This process was the reason for the vast socioeconomic inequality that characterized the time of Jesus, a disparity sharply denounced earlier in Mark, where Jesus warns his disciples, "Beware when you hear it said, to those who have more will be given, and from those who have nothing, even that which they have will be taken away." Jesus warned us against accepting disparity as a social vision. It is almost certainly this process of debt default how this man ended up with much property. Mark, in other words, has given us a concise portrait of the ideology of entitlement, which functions to undermine his pious claims. Which brings us to another overlooked piece of the story, Jesus' short list of the Decalogue. Now, the fact that he leaves out the first four theological commandments, that would have been unremarkable, since the meaning of those commandments was not a matter of debate for Jews. The twist lies in his listing of the six ethical commands. In Jesus' recitation in Mark, "Do not covet what belongs to your neighbor," Exodus 20:17, has been replaced. Did you notice that? Of course you didn't, because you don't spend enough time in the left side of the Bible. It's been replaced by Leviticus 19, do not defraud your neighbors. With this deft bit of midrash, Mark's Jesus suddenly snaps into focus the cycle of indebtedness just described, implying that the propertied class creates and maintains its surplus through fraud. They may justify their wealth by ideologies of entitlement, but Jesus unmasks it as the result of illegitimate expropriation of their neighbor's land. Now, at this point, I feel anxiety rising in the sanctuary, and I know that Church of All Nations seeks to nurture a non-anxious ethos. So, frankly, I just feel so relieved that we have not built our considerable wealth and security in our country through fraudulent expropriation of other people's lands. Especially not in Minnesota, where white people are particularly nice. Dodged a bullet. Crap. There was this little field trip on Friday I was a part of to Bedote. And Jim Bear had to go and wake up sleeping dogs of the past and talk about the little nasty business between the governor of Minnesota and the Dakota people and the Treaty of Traverse des Sioux. Now, I assume that all of you members of Church of All Nations have heard Jim Bear's rendition of this awful tale, him being a pastor here who is not shy about speaking his mind. So you'll know that everything about that treaty was fraudulent. The context around it, backed by threat, economic manipulation, bait and switch strategies, congressional duplicity, completely fraudulent. But that really doesn't matter, because that treaty ended up being made a moot point by the fact that the Dakota were rounded up, interned in concentration camps, starved, hung, and the treaty eclipsed by the Dakota Removal Act of 1863. Crap. Turns out that between the various ecclesial pronouncements of rulers in the late medieval period, that was the subject of last year's conference, Doctrine of Discovery, that authorized European conquest of the New World, and the treaties throughout the 19th century made at the point of a barrel that marked the American occupation of this continent, we settlers actually have no legal or moral basis upon which our title to property rests. Not a single shred. We have inherited an utterly fraudulent entitlement. Crap. But text says, Jesus looked at the man and loved him. Whew! Dodged another bullet. God loves us, doesn't really care about all that stuff in the past. We're good. Oh, right. Yeah, crap. You see that Jesus' love arises from genuine solidarity, the kind of love that refuses to equivocate, the kind of love that steps in and intervenes in an addictive situation, that hard kind of love. You see, says Jesus, you lack something. The word here implies that actually it's the rich man who is in debt. It's a root word for indebtedness. He's in debt to the victims of exploitation. It's the word used to describe the widow's destitute poverty later in Mark 12. Get up, pleads Jesus. That's a healing verb, Lucy, in the gospel. Get up. Sell what you have, distribute it to the poor, and come join the party. That is to say, this man is now invited and challenged to deconstruct the fraudulent system from which he derives his privilege and restore to the dispossessed what has been taken from them and to find healing in that. This justly redistributed surplus is then redefined by Jesus as treasure in heaven. We might say that Jesus has just radically revalued the currency. Jesus is not inviting this man to change his attitude toward his wealth. He is not inviting him to treat his servants better or to reform his personal life. He is inviting him to be healed from affluenza, which is a killing disease. And the cure is economic justice. Stung, the man whirls and walks away, thus becoming the only character in Mark's story to expressly refuse Jesus' call to follow. Crap! And then there's the epilogue. Jesus turns and looks at his disciples, perhaps bemused at their incredulity, not unlike what you're feeling right at this moment. When is this guy going to stop? And then he offers the little ditty about the kingdom of God, summarily overturning their assumption that wealth and power are equated with divine blessing or human merit. Well then, who can be saved? You can just hear the whining of the disciples. It's an anguished protest. They cannot imagine a world where true justice has actually been realized, and neither can we. But this is anticipated by Jesus, who says to them, "Yeah, dudes, I know it seems impossible to you. But this isn't about you. Because with God, everything's possible." Here we arrive at the reason why this text has circulated at such a low rate of exchange in modern Christianity. In capitalism, redistributive justice is high heresy. But Mark's Jesus has just equated it with the kingdom of God. Those of us whose affluence is built on fraudulent entitlement and inheritance have reason to be concerned. The reeling disciples now hasten to remind Jesus that they have left everything and followed in the final piece of this story. And indeed, they have left. It's an interesting word in Greek. It means to release from sin and debt. It means to cast out demons. It means to be liberated from prison. It's a jubilee verb in the gospel tradition. And the disciples have left their personal entitlements. And Jesus tells them that he actually neither confirms nor denies whether Peter has in fact done this, but he says, "I guarantee you, whosoever does practice this jubilee way." That functions like a blank spot in the narrative with a little marginal gloss. Your name goes here? Whosoever practices jubilee will guaranteed experience an abundance of homes and family and land, the three pillars of an economy: labor force, place of consumption, site of production. With persecutions, that's the truth in advertising in the gospel, always realistic. But as for eternal life, says Jesus, we'll leave that for the age to come. There's the answer to the rich man's question, but he hasn't stuck around to hear it. Unpersuaded by this alternative vision, unwilling to change his economic practice, this is a tough text. It's a text of terror for those of us who are the inheritors of a fraudulent entitlement. Which brings us to the work that we've been doing this weekend, and which Jim Baer so dramatically kicked off with the Healing Minnesota Stories tour. It's a really important first step How many of you have been on one of Jim Baer's tours? I know many, many of you have. All right, so at least a third of us, which gives the other two-thirds of you your homework. I'm not kidding. Go down with Jim Baer to Bedote and confront the truth of this place. And then, you see that, Jim Baer, that's a necessary step, but in and of itself not sufficient, because it now implies that there is something to be done. We lack one thing. Just knowing it doesn't change anything. Our discipleship, like that of the rich man, is now to figure out for the rest of our lives how to deconstruct the condition of fraudulent entitlement. That is a life's work. That will be an intergenerational work. And it is the kingdom of God if we choose to embrace it. I can't tell you what that means here in this place. And Jim Baer, you know, he's an Indian. He's not going to tell you what it means. He's going to invite you to figure out what it means. And I'm busy trying to figure out what that means in my place. It is the work. How do we begin to glimpse again the kingdom of God by deconstructing the systemic condition of a few people way too rich, a whole bunch of people living on stolen land, and a few people way too marginalized? That is what has to change for us to realize the kingdom of God. One possible meaning of that, and different people are experimenting now with what some sort of just reparation might look like, are ways of taxing ourselves or surcharging ourselves. Some people are talking about when you pay your property tax to the government, why not also have a surcharge tax that goes into a fund that can be dedicated to imagining how land could be purchased and returned to First Nations. People are thinking about that in terms of their own wills and their own inheritance practices for future generations. Folk are talking about treating this issue as we treat issues of past war debt. You know, your taxes go to pay for past wars. Would it not stand to reason that some of our taxes might also pay for past fraudulent treaty breaking? These are questions that are both personal and political to us, but we have to face them. Nobody wants to face them, particularly not people in church. We'd rather sing, "Jesus loves me." Well, here's the deal. Jesus does love us. Jesus loves us enough to invite us into this work as our discipleship. Amen. Because it is for our health. Yes. As Pastor Jin made so clear in the opening comments to this conference, it's all about restoring our health. It is when we break treaties, when our ancestors committed fraud and murder and genocide, it put poison into the groundwater of our land and of our souls, and we are sick from it. This is about restoring our health, but it can't just be done by singing about it. It can't just be done by waxing eloquent about reconciliation. The only way to embrace the promise of salvation, liberation, is to practice just reparation as a way of life, individually and collectively. Now, I can think of no other voluntary associative community in our culture that can get anywhere near to embracing this invitation other than the church. Which is why it's so criminal the way that this text has been disappeared in our churches. I dare to hope that the process of recovering the real gospel will be parallel with the process of recovering real relationship with people whose lives and cultures have also been disappeared. You know, the good news, because this text actually ends with Jesus' promise, I guarantee it, if you can let go of this fraudulent entitlement, if you can release it, what is waiting for you is beloved community. And, you know, remember what Mark Twain said when somebody asked him if he believed in infant baptism? You know, he famously said, believe it? Hell, I've seen it. I stand here to testify to you that I have seen that beloved community that results not from eloquent rhetoric, but from actual practices of letting go, releasing, deconstructing fraud into justice. And a bunch of folk in the last 48 hours have experienced that here, that unearned moment of grace where a native elder receives you with love, but not without demand. So let us not take that gratuitous affection that indigenous people still offer and turn it into cheap grace. Right. Let us not do that with Jesus. Jesus invites us to get up and get to work, this work, which is the meaning of, for us, of following. And when we do, guaranteed, what will come back to us is beloved community, the kingdom of God. Amen.
Praise God for this message. Even though I hate it, do you know how big my house is? Boy, we have work to do in this congregation. We have such work to do. But what a joy to do the work together. I just can't tell you how joyful I am. I think about the world, and I so easily fall into despair these days. And then I think about us doing that work together as a body of Christ. And this particular congregation that is connected to the body of Christ all over the world. And I'm so filled with joy and gratitude and energy and excitement again, because that arduous task, that undoing centuries, millennia of imperial oppression in our time and in this day, it seems so daunting and yet life-giving when I think about doing it with this congregation. So praise God for that. And as part of the way that we make this congregation work, we give of our time, our talents, our money, our offering for our collective good and for the sake of justice in the world. So let's do that with cheerful hearts as our ushers come forward.